for the teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for this country and for the principles of freedom and religious liberty that you founded this country upon. We pray, Father, that these freedoms might continue. We thank you, Lord, for every blessing you've given us. We know that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been forgiven of all our trespasses. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ placed permanently on our account. We thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege that we have to walk in fellowship with you, to take in your word, to learn your divine viewpoint. And Father, help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And Father, we know that our citizenship is in heaven, and we look forward one day to being with you face to face. But in the meantime, here you left us here on the earth to serve you, to give honor and glory to you in our bodies. And we pray, Lord, that we might fulfill your plan and purpose in each and every individual life here. And Father, help us to continue to take in the Word of God on a consistent basis. Help us this evening to receive with positive volition and faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Let's begin reading from verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I also continue to do, that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The Apostle Paul here defends his ministry as opposed to false apostles. And here, what we have here in verse 5, I call holy boasting. This is a legitimate use of boasting in defending his ministry. He says in verse 5, I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. The word consider, we get the word legitsimai. In Romans 4, it's translated reckon. The idea is this is a word that deals with the thinking. And so this word means to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. And so Paul was a logical thinker. He was a detailed thinker. And Scripture is a scripture of logic because it's been revealed from God. Here, he considers in a logical manner that he is not at all inferior to the super apostles. The word inferior means to be last, to be posterior in place or time, to be inferior or be low in status. He says, I'm not inferior to the so-called super apostles. The NIV translates this phrase most eminent as super apostles, and I think that's a good translation. They were bragging about their ability and their speech and their giftedness. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't take a back seat to these guys at all. And he didn't. And he wasn't trying to promote himself or pat himself on the back. He was simply trying to defend his teaching ministry. And so what appears to be boasting, Paul again, he says later, I do this because you receive a full, and so as a full I want to boast. Look at verse 16. He says, I say again, let no one think me as a full. If it otherwise, at least receive me as a full, that I may boast a little. He says, allow me to brag a little bit as a full, so that he can defend his gift and his teaching. Now, he's not at all inferior to all the apostles. See, Apostle Paul probably experienced more suffering than any of the other apostles of Jesus. And he says that later on we'll see all the personal experiences the Apostle Paul went through in the latter part of this chapter. He says in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. And labor is more abundant, and stripes above measure. And he goes on to describe his various experiences. And so the Apostle Paul was not at all inferior. He was truly probably the greatest apostle out of them all. And verse chapter 12, verse 11, he states a similar idea. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. He says, I'd rather have you commend me instead of me trying to commend myself. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. He said, there's nothing that I lacked from the most eminent apostles. Though, notice here, he adds, though I'm nothing. And so Paul, he says, I know that everything I have is by God's grace, and it's not my ability, but it is God's divine capability in me. Now, the so-called super apostles, we had the phrase most eminent here in the New King James. It's the word hooper. Most is a preposition, and it means over and above. Hooper means over and above, and eminent is an adverb that means exceedingly. So we have a combination of over and above, exceedingly, apostles. And I guess the term super apostles would fit it quite well. It's interesting that the Pope is called your most eminence. Now, I don't know if that phrase is taken right out of this text here, where that phrase calling the Pope most eminent, but certainly, though, the Pope himself is not in that category as Paul was. And only Paul could fit that category. Paul, of course, here is boasting because he defends his ministry. There are those who should have recognized his authority and his qualifications, but they did not. And because of that, he had to reinforce the fact that these guys who are teaching false doctrine are far behind me. Now, verse 6, though, they point out, or by the way, these super apostles are mentioned, I think, later down in verse 13. I think these are the same individuals that he's speaking of here, that he makes a comparison to. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So he's competing against these false so-called super apostles. Now, one thing they picked at Paul, there's many things they criticized Paul for, and one thing was his speech. He says, even though I am untrained in speech, verse 6, yet I'm not in knowledge. He says, I know my stuff. I know my doctrine. He says, I'm not perfectly polished in rhetoric. I'm not a polished individual as far as speech, but I thoroughly know the scripture. I think I mentioned it before that D.L. Moody was criticized because of his poor grammar. He may have had a football coach for English, as I did. So, but he was still, though, a tremendous man who won thousands of individuals of Christ. Started, I believe, he was one of the ones instrumental in starting the Sunday school program. And he was in the city. Keep in mind, there was a lot of children that were being unreached, children that were from divided homes or parents weren't even saved. And so they started an outreach, a ministry of teaching on their level. And they would gather these children together and they would train them in the Word of God. And so no, there's those today who would like to criticize Sunday school. But I think it's a good thing. I've seen the benefit of that growing up in a rural area in a local assembly. I think our Sunday school is very necessary. You need to teach these children on their level. There's nothing wrong with that. He wasn't a polished speaker as far as that's concerned. Paul was the same in the same category, although Paul was very brilliant as far as intelligence. He sat under Dr. Gamaliel, a member of them in the book of Acts, a trained Jewish well-known teacher, and that's before he was saved. He came to knowledge of Christ, and then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and seminary for 3 years. And so you can't have a better teacher than that. So the Apostle Paul had the information that was necessary for the believers to grow in grace. He says, I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. I think this is a second area where Paul contrasts himself with the false apostles. He said, you know, our lives have been an open book. We haven't hidden anything. We have no hidden agendas. You know, we came to you, you know, with humility. Paul, as a matter of fact, did not even take a salary from the Corinthian church, and that alone should have commended themselves to them. But actually, they turn the tables and say, though, well, you must not be worth very much because you didn't receive a salary. You know, it's funny how people, either way, if you receive a salary, you're a money grabber as a preacher, and if you don't receive a salary, you're not worth much. And so we ignore what you have to say. So Paul was in that situation here. Now, the word untrained here in verse 6 comes from a word meaning unskilled in speaking. Idios means one's own, but that refers to a common man as opposed to a man of rank or education. So this would be the untrained common man. He would not be in training in the area of speech or rhetoric. Paul lacked rhetorical skills. Keep in mind, this was so prized in Greek culture. Remember the Athenians, and they loved to listen to these new guys come into town with their philosophies and teachings and their skill, speaking skills. And on Mars Hill, you know, they're always listening for some strange new thing, always something new. That's the culture that Paul's speaking of in Corinthian church, right in the heart of Greek culture. And so they praise man's intelligence. They praise man's intellect. I hear a lot of people say, well, isn't he so brilliant? Isn't he so, you can be brilliant in the world's wisdom, but if it doesn't line up with the scripture, then it's foolishness with God, as the Bible says. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So people place a primacy on intellect today. And Paul, it's really the walk with the Lord, and certainly accuracy of scripture is very important. But what Paul lacked in his rhetorical skill, he certainly made up so much more in his accurate doctrine. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, meaning earthly wisdom, certainly divine wisdom he did, but not human wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, can you picture Paul like that? Usually don't picture Paul like that, but, you know, I think we'd be shocked today if Paul filled a pulpit. It wouldn't be what we expect. You know, we expect this dynamic, you know, bold guy that, you know, is polished and all that. He said, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Oh, I would highlight that and underline that. How many people's faith is in the wisdom of men instead of the wisdom of God? Our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he came with conviction, with power, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching boldly the truth. And that was what's important. So in order to speak with the power of God, you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that means you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. So the Apostle Paul was untrained in speech, rhetorical skills, but yet not in gnosis. Knowledge is the word gnosis means comprehension or intellectual grasp of something. Here, the grasp of something would be doctrine. He had the doctrinal knowledge. And I think a step further, this word can also refer to the practical relationship with the Lord. Because of, you know, this next phrase here. Notice here. He says, I'm not in knowledge, but this phrase, but we have been thoroughly manifest among you in all things. Meaning our life has been an open book. You saw the Word of God worked out in our day-by-day living. And so that's the idea of being manifest. It's revealed to you. God's Word at work in our lives. See, it's one thing to know information, gnosis, but it's another thing to convey that into day-by-day living. And so his lifestyle lined up with the Scripture. And so his knowledge here would be, first of all, Paul taught doctrine by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So I think we can take this word knowledge, and it refers to, I have four things listed here if you're taking notes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In order to know the Scripture, we need to have the Holy Spirit. The unsaved person can graduate from Harvard or Yale or any other school of divinity. And if he doesn't have a saving relationship with the Lord, if he's not born again, he cannot teach the Scripture. I mean, he can teach information, but it won't be Spirit taught. And he won't have that understanding of the Word of God as a Spirit-controlled individual will. So Paul taught doctrine because he was born again and he was walking in fellowship. The knowledge he received, number two, was revelatory. God revealed it to him. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And the information there is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ to the gospel. So the knowledge that he received was revealed by God. And that was part of his apostolic function. God revealed to the apostles mystery doctrine related to the unique nature of the church age. This is revelatory. So his knowledge came acquired through Scripture. Remember, he was trained in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then when he was born again, that information, I think, became light in his soul. And so it came from the Scripture. It came from divine revelation. It also came through study, personal study. And certainly Paul encouraged Timothy to study the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. One translation has from bad to worse. Evil men and imposters will grow from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned, having been assured of. Notice, the Word of God brings assurance. That doesn't fit our postmodern thinking, does it? You know, certainty is evil today in our society. You can't have certainty. Salvation or even your understanding of Scripture. But he says, you've been assured of these things. And knowing them from which you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture. Think about that. Can children learn the Word of God? Absolutely. The Holy Scripture, is that plain and simple? Yes, there's advanced truth in the Word of God, but even children can understand the basics. And then he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Theonoutos. There was a French writer named Pasch. I think it's P-A-S-C-E. I have his book as a yellow cover. Remember, I found this in an obscure place in Zanesville, Ohio. It's weird. I know I can tell you the bookstore. It's 25 years ago. I can't remember where I put my keys yesterday. But I remember looking for this, walking in there and seeing this, you know, cover, and it's on the inspiration of the Word of God. It's one of the best written at the turn of the last century. I think it's dated in the late 1800s, but some of the early dispensationalists were influenced by this writing. And a tremendous book defending the Scripture, and I think the title is Theonoutos, meaning God breathed. It comes from the Greek expression here. Maybe I'll bring it to church so you can see it. But French guy. And he also wrote, he was one of the few pre-tribulational rapturists. He also wrote a book on the pre-trib rapture as well. He has his book on the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly outfitted for every good work. Every time I read that, I think about a camper who has everything in his backpack necessary for the camping trip. He's all prepared. You know, if this happens, if it rains, I have this, and I have, you know. And so he has all his supplies, and I think that's an adequate picture of the Word of God, how it outfits every believer for every situation. No matter what comes your way, you are prepared for it because you have everything in your backpack of doctrine, your Scripture, to utilize in the Christian way of life. So the Word of God is gained through personal study. Only if we study the Word of God can we acquire that knowledge. It's there already revealed, and so we need to study the Word of God. And every pastor should study, even if you have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, that doesn't exclude personal study. Some people think because the Holy Spirit is our teacher that we don't need to study the Word of God. And that's a mystical view of the ministry of pastor teacher. We're not mystics here. And that was the problem with the Gnosticism in the book of 1 John, you know. They were expecting that, you know, some, you know, like Dr. Couch used to say, you know, this came to me while I was in the shower, you know, God spoke to me, you know. And that kind of idea that you don't need to study the Word of God, the Spirit will just tell me what to say. I'll just step in the pulpit and just go ahead and open my mouth, you know. Well, you get into trouble that way. But you have to prepare. And so the Word of God is, knowledge is gained through study. But it doesn't end there. I think ultimately a knowledge speaks of relationship and a relationship with God. So fourthly, knowledge is gained through experience. And as we experience God, as we walk in deep fellowship with Him, we see His faithfulness. We see His Word being played out in our life. And notice what Paul said. And I think this is amazing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now wait a second, Paul, don't you know Christ already? Yes, he knows Christ as Savior. He's been walking for years in fellowship, but he prays for that ongoing relationship with the Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a very polite word there. That I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I'm in Christ because of his righteousness, not my own. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice verse 10. I think this should be the mentality of every Christian, that I may know him. Paul sang that. And so there is a sense where, you know, that relationship is dynamic. As we mature in Christ, we have a greater sense of the knowledge of him, and as we abide in fellowship with him. And Paul's still praying this as a mature Christian. Paul's mature at this point. He's writing scripture. God's using him to reveal the word of God. But then he says, that I may know him. And then he says, the power of his resurrection, the power of God in my life and Christian living. It's not that he wants to be zapped and feel this presence, what he called the holy presence of God. That's not the point. May I have that intimate fellowship. And it comes in an interesting way that most Christians don't want. Oh, we want the power of God in our life. But how does it come? Look what Paul says here. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, we should have put a period there before we... that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection. Period. He goes on. How do we know him? The fellowship of his sufferings. And that's really rich. I identify with Christ when I suffer. There's a unique sense where I'm identifying with Christ, and Christ identifies with me when I go through trials and suffering. That's where I really get to know the Lord and see his faithfulness and see his promises fulfilled. It's only through the road of suffering. We try to avoid it, certainly, but it's part of maturity. And notice this, being conformed to his death, he goes on. Being shaped here to identifying with Christ in his death. If by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Now some people look at that and thinking, wow, he's not sure of his salvation. No, that's not the case at all. We had the word exonestasis, a unique word for resurrection. We don't have the word anastasis, which is the normal word for resurrection. We have the ex-anastasis. Ex means out. And so he says, that I may attain the out resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? That means that he may be outstanding in the resurrection day as a reward. Paul wants to, it's almost like graduation. Everyone graduates, but there are certain that graduates with honor, those who graduate with honors. And Paul said that I may be outstanding, stand out in the day of resurrection. That's a rewarded believer. And Paul says, I want to stand out on that resurrection day. I want to obtain to the ex-anastasis, honor status. So Paul says, notice that, not that I've already obtained. Paul says, you know, I haven't reached this goal yet. Think about that. I haven't arrived at that goal yet. I've not already been perfected, but I press on. Perseverance, one of the key elements of the Christian life. You must persevere day in, day out, week in, week out. I know it gets routine sometimes in the daily Christian living, daily Christian life, but you need to make decisions, I'm going to continue. And this is where we have many casualties and dropouts in the Christian life. And even people that start out very well and they fade away, they drop out. Paul, we need to press on. I don't care how many decades you've been saved. Paul here says, I need to press on. That I may lay hold for that which Christ has laid hold of me. He says, I may be laid a hold. Christ laid a hold of me, calling me on the road to Damascus. I want to in turn lay a hold of him. I think it's been put in light of It's been a long time since we've taught this passage, but I think it's put in the light of a runner and running laps around the racetrack. You hand off the baton, and then the runner comes back around and hands it back to you. And so the idea, Christ laid a hold of him, and he started the race, and he came back, and he wants to lay hold of Christ. And so I want to apprehend him. Then he says here, this one thing I do, forgetting those things, verse 13 here, which are behind, and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice reward. He's running for the reward. You know, you compare 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. He competes for the prize. He has self-mastery. He disciplines his body. He's concerned about being adokimos, castaway, rejected for the reward. And so Paul presses toward the mind. If you're spiritually mature, you will have the same mental attitude as Paul did in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mental attitude. And if anyone of you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. So this is an awesome passage showing that the knowledge here is not simply academic. It's not simply information. It parlays, so you must have information, or else you cannot convert it through spiritual experience. But that information alone is not the end of your Christian walk. It must parlay into a personal experience with the Savior. And that's what it did in Paul's life. Christ was real to him. Christ was real to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Says to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Notice here, Paul speaks to Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. There's another verse we can put a period there as well. Some people put a period there. You have carefully followed my doctrine. You find a good pastor teacher and you say, I followed his doctrine. Well, that's not the end of the verse. That's not the end. Notice here, manner of life. Was Paul an example to Timothy? Yes. And how he lived the Christian life. Yes. Purpose. God had a purpose in my life he's working out. Notice that. Faith. He sees scripture applied. Promises believed. Timothy noticed that how Paul trusts in the Lord. And notice that. Long suffering. How he put up with problem people. That's the word long suffering. And long-suffering, by the way, relates to people, whereas perseverance relates to circumstance. It's both, both have the idea of continuing faithfully. So he says, you've noticed this. You notice my faith, my long-suffering, my love. So it's not simply putting up with someone who rubs you the wrong way, but it's manifesting agape love to them. It's positive, not simply negative. And so he says, you notice this, notice my love. You notice my what? Perseverance. You notice my persecutions, like that. Afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch. These are real afflictions. In Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord deliver me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Timothy had a close, face-to-face, intimate relationship with Paul. This wasn't watching Paul on some video screen from, 200 miles away. I don't see this in here. This is an intimate, day-by-day, walking, observing his life, right? And see, this is one of the flaws, I think, people who think, well, I'm just going to sit at home, watch doctrine on TV or listen to a tape and all that. You miss out on this. You don't see that. You haven't seen my faith. You haven't seen me in daily living. You have to, we need to mingle. The shepherd mingles with the sheep. I don't see how, now it's nice it would have a remote control. Let's say this, I'm gonna that sheep was going the wrong way, and so I'm gonna steer that sheep this way. You know, I know he's 300 miles away, but you know, that sheep, I'm gonna put him right there. You don't do remote control on the sheep, right? You have the staff right there where you can grab them by the neck. There they are, live. And so they're face to face. And some people think, hey, we're going to do remote control church, you know, just a shepherd remote control. A shepherd sitting up on a hill, you know, leaning against a tree. I can picture a shepherd here in our modern society, you know. Yeah, I'll just say, hey, over there, you know. Hey, don't go that. You're going the wrong way here. I say, oh, okay, all right, you know. Oh, hey, watch out for that cliff over there. Watch out there. Let me steer you over here. Okay, there you go. So, you know, this is night and handy, y'all. These magic. But some people have that idea. Remote control the sheep, you know. No, they're there face to face. You can smell them. No, let's not get into that. But they're there where it's live, and they're, you know, all their imperfections and everything, and, you know, you're right there, and then the wolves that come in, you deal with them. I don't see how a pastor can do that by remote control. I just don't. Yeah, they have information. That's good. And you can't get it anywhere else. I understand that. But, you know, that's not the big picture. That's not the whole picture. I think people are missing out on that koine fellowship in the body. God created a local church for a reason. And God created spiritual gifts for a reason. And God created the one another's for a reason. And that's interaction. You can't fulfill those without interacting with other Christians. It's impossible. You can't do it by remote control. I think this is where people fall short. They're deficient in body life. Christians are deficient in the body life of the church. And you know, they couldn't do what Paul says here. And Timothy traveled with Paul. And that doesn't mean that, hey, we're going to hang out with the pastor this week. So that's not the idea. But the idea is at least you show up face to face. I mean, you get to know one another's needs. You share prayer requests. You know, you're involved in people's lives from time to time. This is something that's part of body life that people miss out on. I mean, the Lord's been laying on my heart to write an exhaustive book on the local church. And that's one thing for years I've been wanting to do, and I may do it. And it'll do a chapter on spiritual gifts, or several chapters on spiritual gifts, the one another's. I've been thinking about chapter titles. You know, go down through the importance of the local assembly. And I think that's one doctrine we're missing. It's truncated today in our society. People don't get it. They don't get it. Identifying with the local church, they miss it. And I think that is in being committed to a local church, and so that's very important. But here, getting back to our text here, and 2 Corinthians 11, so Paul says, you know, I'm untrained in rhetorical speaking, but I'm not in knowledge. And that knowledge, as we saw, comes through Spirit-taught doctrine. It's revelatory, it's gained through study, and it's gained through a relationship with the Lord, through personal experience. Now, secondly, Paul says he has been manifested thoroughly among you in all things. And so the idea of being manifested here means phanero. It's the word phanero, means to show openly. Now, I'm not sure we get the word phantom from this or not. It could be a phantom means something that appears, you can see. But I don't want to make that connection or connotation. But the idea, root meaning, is to reveal, to show openly. So Paul is an open book, so to speak. Paul's life is an open book in front of the Corinthians. His qualifications were seen by them. His qualifications as an apostle were seen and made apparent to the local church. And he says, I'm an open book even in the area of finances. I think all things includes what he says in verse 7. Even in finances, he did not charge them to preach to you the gospel. He says he did it to them. He gave it to them free of charge. But before we look at that, let's examine 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. You know, what list would you come up with? You say, that's a great minister of God. That's a great servant. And list the qualifications. And notice what Paul lists. In much patience, in tribulation or trials, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. You know, what's your qualifications? I've been in jail. I have a criminal record. You want to hire me as your pastor? But here, obviously, for the cause of Christ, obviously. And that's his, you know, one of the qualifications. And he writes from prison. Interesting. The prison epistles. And tumults and, you know, riots. Yeah, I started preaching in that last city and started a riot. You want to call me? In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of the truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. There's been bad things said about me and good things said about me. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed. What a contrast there. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We've been clearly manifest to you. And then chapter 11, he goes into further detail later on in the chapter. And we'll get into that in detail later. But verses 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. And notice he labors more often, stripes, but measure in prisons more frequently and deaths often. He's beaten by the Jews 5 times on 5 occasions. He's beaten with rods. He's stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's in danger often of robbers. He's in danger at sea. He's in danger in the country. He's in danger with the Gentiles and perils in the city and the wilderness and the sea among false teachers. He's wearied. He's tired. He's many times goes without sleep. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's cold. He's naked without adequate clothing. And then notice the biggest burden. I think anyone who's ever pastored would understand this. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. What we call that pastoral burden. Concern about people's souls and how they continue for a while and they don't remain faithful. So that was laid heavy on Paul's soul. So this is how, in all things, in every area of his life, he was an open book. And so they saw that, the Corinthian church. Well, not like these false teachers that blew in the town and went left, and you didn't get a chance to observe them and their Christian walk and their labor of love and interaction. They're in, they're out, you know. And there wasn't that interaction. Not that that's necessarily wrong as far as listening to those who, you know, come in and missionaries at times, sometimes, and other speakers, but there's something about pastoral interaction there that is unique. Now, look at verse 7. Paul says back in chapter 11, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? This is almost ludicrous when you think about it. Committing sin by not taking any money or funds. But they were trying to twist things around and, you know, point fingers at Paul saying, you're no good, you're not worth anything, because he humbled himself. Obviously, this is a little bit sarcastic. He humbled himself by taking a lower status. Tapeno is the Greek word. meaning to take a lower status or to abase, just like Jesus. Jesus humbled himself in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He is the one who humbled himself for us. He said, did I do this by working with my hands? Did I degrade myself in front of you by laboring, having a job on the side? Did I degrade myself by working with my hands? Now, we know Paul was a tent maker, and the Apostle Paul had a personal business. And 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we see that in several places in the New Testament. We'll begin 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. We covered our own expenses. In 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And then in Acts 20:34. Yes, you yourself know these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So, you know, Paul said, did I commit a sin by working with my hands? You know, that maybe that's beneath a professor or a theologian to labor, do manual labor. But Paul says, I did that for you. He says that you might be exalted. I humbled myself that you might be exalted. And how would they be exalted? The word exalted means to raise to a condition of prosperity or dignity or honor through the teaching of the Word of God. They receive the benefit. I humble myself so that you might be promoted. As Paul taught them the gospel initially and also the Word of God. Let me read you a comment here from Tom Constable. He says this, Paul had written that apostles had the right to refrain from working for a living and to live off the gifts of their audience. This is every pastor's prerogative, privilege. 1 Corinthians 9:6-14. Yet he had made tents in Corinth and had refused to accept gifts from the Corinthians. Acts 18:3, 1 Corinthians 9:4-15. This indicated to some in Corinth that he did not believe he was an apostle. Hey, you're out there making tents. You must not be an apostle. You know, we don't see guys like that, you know, working with their hands. The other apostles normally accepted support from the recipients of their ministries. And these false apostles evidently did so consistently. And so they didn't have any problem at all. So the Apostle Paul was the opposite. Did I commit a sin by doing that, Paul said? You know, I think about our expression, hey, really? Paul said, really? Really? You think I'm a sinner because I worked my hands? Or I wasn't any qualified to be an apostle because I humbled myself? Even Jesus humbled himself. You know, even pastors have to realize that. You need humility. You have to humble yourself. And so he says, I preached to you the gospel of God free of charge. He had the right to charge, certainly. He had the right to be paid. He says that in several places. But he turned down what was normally his right. In Paul's day, professional philosophers and teachers in Greek society charged for teaching. They charged for teaching. You know, I wonder what people think of you at the door. Hey, you know, it's like a movie theater. Hey, did you buy your ticket here? Hey, how much did you charge? You know, charge at the door. Not many people would come to church. But surprisingly, though, some do go to these places. And so he says, you know, I didn't charge at all, even though he had the right. And obviously he said, you know, giving should be motivated by grace, as God laid upon your heart, and that's the way it should be. So you're free to give whatever God lays upon your heart, or even not to give. That's your prerogative, as the Lord directs you. But Paul says, unique situation for the Corinthian church, I didn't do that. That doesn't mean this is a model for all churches or all teachers, certainly. The Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Certainly, preachers should be paid. They should be paid well. But Paul was dealing with people who were carnal in their mentality and thinking, and so he modified receiving any accusation against this ministry. He offended that, so to speak, by not accepting a salary. It's because of their carnality he did so. Think about this. Because of their carnality, he turned down payment. He didn't accept anything. You know, I think all the way back to Abraham. Remember Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek? That situation there. And the king of Salem, was it the king? Wasn't Salem. He was a type of Christ. But there was another king that wanted to pay him. And he says, I'm not going to accept one dime for you unless you say you made Abraham rich. Remember that passage in the book of Genesis? I forget who that guy was. But Paul was dealing with another unique situation in the Corinthian church. Now, he gladly accepted funds from Philippi, as we will see later. He accepted offerings and funds. And as a matter of fact, he said, I robbed them so I can minister to you. So apparently Paul was a part-time laborer. When we look at that, you know, he did labor day and night, but yet even that was supported. And that his other support did not come from the Corinthian church. It came from Macedonia. It came from the Philippian church. So Paul did receive funds from the other churches, but he says, you know, I had to, in order to make amends, I had to, you know, rob other churches without, you know, teaching directly to them face to face in order to minister to you and make ends meet, so to speak. And that's what he says in verse 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, we have to be careful not to take this in an absolutely literal fashion, in the sense that, hey, Paul broke into the safe at Philippi, the church is safe, and took their money. No, Paul was saying, in essence, that he accepted the free will offerings of the Philippian church, even though he did not teach, he wasn't teaching them at the time. Now, he did go through Philippi and teach them, but in addition to that, the Philippians supported them not only when he was there face to face, but they supported him on the road, just like a missionary. You know, they gave additional funds several times, he mentions before, several additional large offerings they gave Paul as he traveled. And so he could freely work and minister to the Corinthian church because the Philippian church is supporting them. And the Corinthians should have realized that wasn't right. You know, but he says he took money from others to minister. Now, he accepted financial aid from the other church while not ministering to them directly. That's what he means by robbing them. He did not minister to them directly, although he did take funds from them for financial support. He did so he could serve the Corinthians without taxing them. He had to supplement his support from the generous giving of other churches and his job. And so he had two sources of income there, even though the Corinthian church was not a source of income for the Apostle Paul. Now notice verse 9. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I will keep myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. And I think Paul mentions this because it's a stark contrast to the money grubbers of the super apostles. They made sure they got their cut. And Paul wanted a contrast between him and the false teachers. And so he says, while I was present with you in a need, meaning while he was in need of funds, Paul had financial need. He said, I was with you and I needed some funds. And thank the Lord, he says, in essence, that the Philippian church came through. Philippians chapter 4, we can look at that, how the Philippians were probably the most gracious church as far as grace giving is concerned out of all the churches. Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be abound and how to be abased and how to abound. So Paul says, I know at times when I have more than my needs, I have abundance, and then I have lack. And it says, everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ. And then verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me. The word share means in giving, in grace giving. Concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It's not just about the money, it's about how God will bless you as you give, and that will relate to your walk with the Lord, and they'll have a ripple effect and benefit from giving. So it was the Macedonian church that supplied this essential need. And so he says, I'm not going to be a financial burden to the Corinthian church. He says, I'm not going to burden you financially because the Philippian church were regular grace givers, not the Corinthian church. And in everything I will keep myself from being burdensome to you. And I will keep myself. And it's funny, he's telling this to people who probably could easily afford to pay him a full-time salary. There's no doubt those at Corinth were wealthy. There were wealthy individuals in that church that could easily afford to pay Paul full-time. And they just couldn't see it. Instead, they gave their money to these suckers, the false apostles, the rip-off artists. And even Paul says later, they come and pillage you. They almost rob you, and you're saying, okay, rob me, take everything I got. They give all the ones to who are the super apostles. And Paul here is sweating it out, laboring day and night, not receiving a salary, and they're accusing him. I shake my head when I was like, wow, this is just amazing. So he says, I'm not going to be a burden to you. Now, Zodiates, I'm going to quote from Zodiates here, his word study dictionary. He says, this verse ought to be read in conjunction with 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, in which he states that the Macedonians had proved themselves more generous in their poverty. They didn't have enough to give, but they were more gracious in giving than had the Corinthians in their abundance. So it says the Corinthians had abundance, the Philippians didn't, but who gave more? And I find this true in ministry. Usually those ones who are on very limited salary, they're probably the best givers. And Penny's shaking her head. She knows back in her church and my church growing up, we've known some widows that couldn't hardly rub two nickels together. And they were more generous than a lot of people in giving. And this is the case with the Philippian church. Paul did not want to be a burden even to those who could afford to give substance to God's servants. They could afford it. But Paul says, you know what, I'm not going to be a burden to you. And that proved, the type of man he was. Well, let's stop right there. We'll pick up with verse 10 next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. I pray, Father, that we might learn some principles and lessons out of the text here and continue to help us to abide in Christ, to walk in fellowship, strengthen the body here, strengthen our local church and assembly, help the believers realize the importance of their spiritual gifts, and use them to your honor and glory, Father, and encourage them, Father, and feed them with the scripture, the truth of your word. And I pray that we might continually exalt the Savior in word, action, and deed. And if you're not a believer listening to this message, I encourage you to place your personal faith in Christ who died for you on the cross. And when he died for you, he paid for all your sins in full. As a matter of fact, in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." And then he rose again the third day to demonstrate his victory over death. And he offers you salvation as a free gift. It's called eternal life. And all you need to do is believe in Christ for it. Believe in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.